This morning, we start a three-week study looking at the letter to the Colossians. And Paul's letter to the Colossians emphasizes Christ, the head of the body. And while his letter to the Ephesians emphasizes the church as the body of Christ, we're going to be studying more Christ as the head of the body. And these two letters complement each other quite a bit. And as you know, Tom spent a couple of years teaching us through Ephesians. And so we have a very good understanding of that. In emphasizing Christ's headship of the church, Paul shows that our Lord is all-sufficient for our every need. And we're going to talk more about that in later weeks. And therefore, the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. Above all things, He is preeminent. And the key verse for our study for Colossians is going to be Colossians 1:18, which reads, "He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." This week we'll cover an introduction, and we'll cover Paul's personal plea or passionate plea or prayerful plea, however you want to look at it. Next week, we'll discuss the supremacy of Christ. And then finally, the third week from now, we'll study the submission to Christ. And so that'll be our three-week study. So for this morning, although we're going to cover an introduction to the epistle to the Colossians, and we'll read of Paul's praise of them, what this message really this morning is all about is prayer. We're going to read of Paul's fervent prayer for the Colossian believers, which I think, and it has been already for me, it's been a life-changing study as I consider prayer. But before we get into the heart of this message, I want us to take a look at the setting of the letter. So let's do, let's do an introduction to the Colossian church. And the first thing we're going to talk about is people, places, and things. The city of Colossae was first mentioned by the Greek historian Herodotus in the 5th century B.C. And it was a major trade center along a particular trade route that ran from Sardis down through Iconium, or Konya, as they call it today. But you can see there's, as you go through Philadelphia, Hierapolis, Laodicea, it heads on down this way. Okay? And I'm going to move right over here so I can get to it better. The other thing that you can notice in this is the distance from Ephesus to Colossae. And you'll see Ephesus there, then you'll see the Meander River, and then the Lycus River, and then down into that Lycus River valley. And it is located, Colossae is located in the Lycus River valley, which is a tributary of the Meander River in the day, in the area known today as Western Turkey. This area was marched through and conquered by such historical military greats as Xerxes in 481 BC and then King Cyrus of Persia in 401 BC. It's about 12 miles east of Laodicea and about 120 miles from Ephesus. And when you think about today, that's not very far to drive, but back then that was a pretty large distance to travel. At its zenith, it had large protective walls around it. This is the mound that is still there, and you can see the area where the walls would have stood. And it also had a theater for entertainment. You can see there, you can barely make it out, but you can see maybe some semblance of rows of seating at that theater. It was primarily populated by Gentiles, And that's what made up the majority of the church there, although there was a significant Jewish population there as well. It had a strong Greek or Hellenistic influence. And we're going to talk more about that next week, because that's one of the issues, the major issue that Paul's writing to the Colossians about, is the influence that they have from that culture. But by the time of Paul, the area was much less populated due to an earthquake that's recorded in 17 AD. And it was later hit again. That whole Lycus River Valley was later hit again by a major earthquake in the late 60s AD. And historians tell us that by 400 AD, it really no longer existed at all, that area where Colossae stands. And to this day, And to this day, it has never been excavated, which I thought was very strange as I studied this. But there are a lot of places in Turkey that have not been excavated. Now, most of Israel has been very, very carefully dug up and tried to be preserved. But apparently this is not as much of their culture as they're concerned about. So it has not been excavated. Okay. This is a Google map showing the tell. Tell means mound or hill. Pretty much every city in those days was built on a hill, and that was for military protection. And then the next thing they built were walls around it. And you're familiar with that, as we've studied in the Old Testament about the city of Jerusalem. And so you'll see the lower green area was the lower city, and the area at the top. And you can almost see the outline of where the walls would have been to the city proper. Okay? All right. Enough about the history of it and the geography. Let's talk about the letter from Paul to the Colossians that we've recorded in Scripture for us. This epistle is part of the series of letters from Paul known as the prison epistles. And Paul wrote these while in a Roman prison to various churches across Asia Minor. This particular letter was written somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D., and each of Paul's prison's epistles were delivered by couriers. Obviously, he couldn't deliver them since he was in chains. So they were delivered by couriers to the intended church. The courier of this letter is believed to be Tychicus, who is also believed to be the courier for Paul's letter to Philemon. Bible historians believe that Philemon, as well as Epaphras, who we're going to read about this morning, both lived in Colossae. And Epaphras is also thought to be the founder of the Colossian church and was its ongoing pastor. But how did Epaphras and Philemon become believers? Well, it was through Paul's nearly three-year ministry in Ephesus. It states in Acts 19:10 that all who dwelt in Asia, talking about that Asia Minor area of Turkey, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And Paul's ministry from Ephesus was very far-reaching, and Bible scholars also believe that these two men heard of Paul and probably traveled to Ephesus to hear him speak. And from there they were saved and then went back to their home area of Colossae. So Paul's message reaches many, and it reaches many of whom he's never seen or never spoken with or visited with. And the message of the gospel continues to spread. And so if you're not already there, turn with me to the book of Colossians, and we'll start in verse 1 as we talk about Paul's praise of the Colossian church. Verse 1, we're going to read 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Well, we find out from chapter 2, verse 1, which we'll get to next week, that Paul had not seen many of these people to whom he's writing, and most likely had never visited their city or their church, and yet he loves them. You know, I thought about that as I studied that verse. Could I say that of myself? Of people that I never have met, never spoken to, don't know anything about, across the world, do I pray for them? Do I love them in Christ? Yet Paul has this love for these people and he expresses it so deeply. And he expresses it in three particular aspects of their life. The first one is he gives them praise for their past, which is their faith. We read in verses 3 and 4 that Paul writes that he and Timothy give thanks for them and is always praying for them for their faith in Christ Jesus. There's no greater thing, in my opinion, as a parent, to have your children accept the Lord as their Savior and to continue to walk in that path. These people were Timothy's spiritual children and Paul's spiritual children. And so he gives thanks for them and he's praying for them and he's so grateful that their particular faith in Christ Jesus has come about. They'd already expressed their belief in the gospel. They had bowed the knee to Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And Paul says, I praise you for your faith which occurred in the past. Secondly, he gives them praise for their present times, which is their love. Their love for fellow Christians, it must have been evident. How would Epaphras not been able to tell Paul this? How would other people have not seen it? It must have been evident in their speech and their actions. And sadly to say, today, many brothers and sisters in Christ spend more time bickering about differences that have no eternal value and less time loving and serving one another. You know, we can learn a good lesson from this passage about how we should be viewed as a congregation. Do we put our petty differences aside for the sake of the brethren, or does it cause a division among us? Is our love for one another more evident to outsiders than our differences? You know, that's something that made me think, that it's real easy to have a critical spirit about things that really don't matter. Now, there are things that we need to stand firm and fight for to the very end, but there's so many things that churches get involved in that have no eternal value, no significance, and yet they create divisions, and that's the work of Satan. Is our love for one another more evident to the outsiders than anything else? Well, I pray that it is. The third thing that Paul praised them for was their future, the hope that they had. Their hope for the future, just like yours and mine, was secured forever on that first Resurrection Sunday. When Christ defeated the final enemy, which is death, then you and I and all of these Colossian believers inherited a secure hope in our future. You know, I don't know about you, but I know very few things about the future. But I do know where my final destination lies. And it is wonderful to understand and to be with people who have that same understanding that one day we'll walk on the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem. I know that for a fact. That's deep in my heart. It cannot be changed. That's a comfort beyond comprehension that people have. It should give each and every one of us a peace concerning our lives here on earth. No matter how bad it gets, folks, you know where you're going to go. And that is comforting. What is the worst thing that can happen to a human today? If you took a poll of 1 million people, I believe that huge majority answer would be death. People are so afraid of death. Yet for those of us who claim Christ as our Savior, we'll be ushered into a place upon that death where there is no fear, there's no hate, there's no bickering, there's no tears, there's no disease, and most importantly, there's no death. So Paul has praised these believers for their past faith, for their current and present love, and for the hope that they have in the future. He has praised them, he's prayed for them, he's loved them. Now let's talk about the heart of my message this morning. Let's talk about Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. As I said at the outset, this lesson is really going to be about prayer. It's about incessant prayer. It's about fervent prayer. It was written by a man who was a great saint and who believed deeply in the practice of prayer. It is about communion with God, something that you and I and so many other Christians in this world often take lightly compared to the saints of the past. Tradition holds that James the Apostle, John the Apostle, and Paul all had knees that had calluses on them as thick as camel skin from spending so much time on their knees in prayer. Thought I would share this with you. That is not to show you a picture of me, although this was taken on the Mount of Olives. And I tried when Evelyn went over the next year, I gave her money. I said, I want you to go to the Mount of Olives and I want you to get on a camel and I want you to take a picture and then we can be twins in the office. You know what? She gave me my money back. She wouldn't do it. But what I wanted to show this picture for is for this area right down here that's going to be on the next picture. This is what the callus on a camel looks like. It is just very hard because that's where they spend a great deal of their time sleeping and resting on their knees. It's very, very calloused. And this was a hard question for me to even ask myself because I knew what the answer was. I'm going to ask it to you too. When was the last time you spent enough time in prayer that it became uncomfortable? It probably isn't very often. Listen to a few great saints as they speak about the issue of prayer. D.L. Moody wrote, "Some people think God does not like to be troubled with our constant coming and asking. The way to trouble God is to not come at all." William Barclay says, "Prayer does not deliver a man from some terrible situation. Prayer enables a man to face and to master the situation." Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Oswald Chambers writes, "The prayer of the feeblest saint on earth who lives in the Spirit and keeps right with God is an absolute terror to Satan. The very powers of darkness are paralyzed by prayer. No spiritual seance can succeed in the presence of a humble praying saint. No wonder Satan tries to keep our minds fuzzy in active work till we cannot think in prayer. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1, "First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." Oswald Chambers also wrote, "Folks, when you pray, things remain the same, but you begin to be different." And D.L. Moody wrote this, "I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ Himself never taught His disciples how to preach, but only how to pray." Yeah, wonderful, wonderful prayer. Prayer is a great weapon. It's a wonderful tool that's been given to us by a gracious God. And Paul here in this letter lays out five different outcomes that he prayerfully desires for his beloved brethren in Colossae. The first one is that they will be growing in the knowledge of God's will. Let's read Colossians 9 through 14. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul deeply desired that the Colossians would take this seriously to heart and that they would develop a yearning for more knowledge of Him and His will for those of us whom He has created in His own image. You know, let me make this a little personal here. You know, when you first fall in love with someone, that all you want to be is with them. You want to experience in there, and for some of you, you're going to have to go back a while maybe, but to when you were first falling in love. You want to experience in their presence just their every breath. You wish to know what they like, what they dislike, how they think, what makes them tick, their favorite color or fashion style or preferences of food, their favorite cologne or perfume, their favorite, entertainment. You want to know everything you can possibly learn about them. Paul is saying, to fully please God, we are to be ever increasing of who He is. More about Him. More about His will for us. Paul tells the Colossians, to please God, you must continue to increase in the knowledge of Him. Secondly, that they will be living to please God. Paul follows this first desire with a reason as to why they should hunger to grow in the knowledge of God's will for them, and that is so that they can know how to walk in a manner worthy of the price that was paid for their salvation. A genuine knowledge of God's will for His children, folks, reveals itself in transformed character. Just like they said earlier, when you pray, things remain the same, but you begin to be different. When we pray and we study God's Word, we begin to change. It makes us different. We have transformed character. When you love someone and you know what pleases them, then it makes it pretty straightforward as to how you should behave in order to please them. Paul knew that the outcome of a life spent studying their God would lead to a life of pleasing their Savior. Now, the vast majority of people who have ever lived on this planet have no idea how God wants them to live because they don't have that knowledge of the Creator. At the very least, those of us who claim to be His children, we should want to know about God, and we should desire to spend time studying Him so that we might live in a way that exhibits what He wants from us to the best of our ability. And how are we going to learn His will for us, His desire as to how we should behave, unless we study His Word and we sit under the teaching of His Word? You know, it perturbs me to no end, and I've had in my past the experience of being in churches like this, but it bothers me where so many pastors are nothing but self-help artists and storytellers. You go to a church and you hear a bunch of funny stories, and there's no meat there. There's no Word of God there. It might be sprinkled like salt on your mashed potatoes or something, but it's not there. Where else are we going to get the teaching of God's Word if we're not going to get it in church? We're not. That's why this is called Sunday school, because you and I have come to school for this period of time so that we might learn how to better please our God. Paul says, grow in the knowledge of God so that you can live a life pleasing to Him. Thirdly, Paul writes that he desires that those Colossian believers would be bearing fruit for God. Paul tells his Colossian brethren that by growing in the knowledge of God and then pleasing Him in their walk with Him, that the outcome of that will be a fruitful testimony. A fruitful testimony is kind of like a continual spirit of fruitfulness. We're to live the life at all times. We're to walk the talk. How many of you know, or maybe have been, I know at one time in my life this is the way I was, that I was one person on Sunday and a vastly different person the rest of the week. We're to walk that talk all the time, bearing fruit in everything we do, whether it's in study, whether it's in work, whether it's at play. Our testimony, folks, is the spotlight at every moment of our life. It's what people look to as soon as they find out that you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior. They begin to look at you and how you talk and how you act and the motives that drive you and the attitudes you carry, and they study that. We're to be continually producing fruit for the good of the kingdom through our actions, attitudes, and words. Then in verse 11, we read what the result will be of bearing fruit. And it is that they will be strengthened by God. Paul lays out the formula here, piece by piece. Once you know what pleases God, and you begin to walk in a way that does that, you'll begin to produce fruit because of that close walk. Then God is going to need to strengthen you. Why? Because there are going to come trials and tribulations. It's not going to all be a smooth path. The devil is going to get into your life. God is going to give you and me the steadfastness and the patience and the forbearance to continue to walk that walk. In Philippians 4:13, it states, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The word strengthened in Colossians 1:11 is the same root Greek word that is used in Philippians 4:13. It implies that the strengthening is a continually ongoing empowerment given by God through His glorious Spirit. Folks, we have the limitless power of God at our disposal when we call upon it. I know every time when I'm preparing a lesson, I am saying, Lord, I am not worthy to do this. I need every bit of strength and inspiration that You can give me. Please do that. And if anything good comes out of a message that I give, all glory and power to God. And for those goof-ups, it's all me. And the manifestation of God's power in our life is the Holy Spirit. Folks, many times the strength that we need to be able... There's many times that we need the strength to be able to accept the difficult trials of life versus winning every battle. In every aspect of life, you and I need God's strength. And the Colossians needed it as well. And we're going to talk more about that next week as we explain why they so badly needed it. Paul says the power of God for strengthening our lives is there for the asking. And many times we're infused by it, folks, and we don't even realize it. When you get through a situation that's particularly hard for you, you may never have spoken a word of prayer to God about it, but you made it through there and you look back on it and you said, that had to have been God in my life. I couldn't have made it otherwise. Okay, now we're going to get to the crowning jewel of Paul's prayer for them, and it is that forever and always that we should be thankful to God. The Bible repeatedly stresses the importance of giving thanks. Just listen to a few scriptures here concerning giving thanks to God. Psalm 107, 21 and 22. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. By the way, the term thanks, thankful, thankfulness, they occur over 160 times in the Bible. The phrase giving thanks occurs over 90 times. Yeah, I'd say that that God was serious about us giving Him thanks. By the way, since we're talking of prayer and all of its derivatives, they occur over 320 times in the Scriptures. Faith occurs more than prayer. It occurs over 390 times. And love and its derivatives occur a mere 555 times. You see a kind of a three-stage priority there of what's important to God? Well, no charge for the extra research. We'll let you go on with that. Okay, we know where to give thanks to God. But why? The first reason is for what the Father did. Colossians 1:12, I'm going to read it again, through 14. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Bible reveals to us many things that the Father has done. He's created us. He sustains us right now. He's loved us in ways that are not comprehensible to you and I. But here Paul specifically wants the Colossians to know that in his ongoing prayers for them, he wants them to give thanks for what the Father has done for His children And the first thing Paul mentions is that he has qualified us. If you'll notice here, Paul has moved from third person to the first person in his writings. He's now including himself, and you and I should include ourselves in this because the Father has done the same for us. He's qualified us. Qualified us to do what? To share in the inheritance of the saints. That's right. God has qualified us, not the other way around. I don't understand how people or pastors or theologians can possibly believe that it is by man's volition that he gains salvation. That's just bad theology. It's all about God and what he has done for us. He qualified us. We didn't choose and qualify ourselves. So why should we give joyous thanks to God? It's because he's chosen us to be qualified. Now, once we've been qualified to share in his inheritance, God also has rescued us. The second reason we're to be joyously thankful is that we've been delivered out of Satan's kingdom unto God himself. And that doesn't occur over a period of time either. We're instantly delivered upon putting our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior. As John MacArthur wrote about it in his commentary on this book of Colossians, he said, "Believers do not need further deliverance from the dominion of sin and Satan. What they need to do is act as those who have already been delivered." And we have. We have been delivered. He has rescued us. And once we're delivered out of Satan's kingdom, Paul says, that God transferred us. Paul continues to list the reasons why we should be giving thanks here. And it's because we've been transferred from eternal condemnation to eternal glorification with our God and King. The Greek word for transferred here means to change or to remove. In Acts 13:22, it's used to speak of the time when God removed the kingship from Saul in the Old Testament. He took it away from him. He transferred it out of his hands. And we as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been rescued and transferred into the glorious kingdom of light and truth. And for God to remain true to his perfect character, there must have been justice somewhere for these Colossians' sins and for our sins. For him to transfer us into this kingdom, we're not worthy to be in this kingdom. So there's, for God to remain perfect in his character, there had to be justice paid for that transfer. And there was only one way that that was going to happen. And it was through the work of the Son of God that that's possible. So we're going to read the second reason that Paul wanted the Colossians to be profoundly thankful, and that is for what the Son did. We've talked about what the Father did. Now we're going to talk about what the Son did. Colossians 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul here expresses two major things that the Son did. The first one is he redeemed us. Dr. R.L. Wheeler, who was a pastor for 30-something years at a church up in the mid-Atlantic area, he wrote this in 1920. He said, "If I had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of John, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the tears of Jeremiah, the poetic skill of David, the prophetic voice of Elijah, the courage of Daniel, the greatness of John the Baptist, the endurance and love of Apostle Paul, I would still need redemption through Christ's blood." which is the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption here means to deliver by payment of a ransom. And it's most often used to speak of freeing slaves from their bondage. Folks, your souls and mine have been paid for, as Paul mentions here, with an immeasurable price. And through that price paid on the cross, the Son did a second thing for us. He not only redeemed us, He forgave us. Paul ends this verse with the first result of redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is a combination of two Greek words, which means from and to send. God, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, has sent away our sins, never to be found again. Psalm 103:12 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." You know, folks, that's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? Because we've committed sins in our past, we've committed sins in our present time, and we'll commit sins in our future. And for me, my little mind has trouble wrapping around the concept that on that cross, Jesus took all of those, every sin, and He's completely removed it forever. Through Christ's death on our behalf, the price has been paid to redeem us. And on that basis, God has forgiven our sins. He's granted us an inheritance. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, and He's made us citizens of Christ's kingdom of light. Doesn't the realization of all that has been done on our behalf make you thankful? Make you humbly thankful? Profoundly thankful? It should. We didn't deserve it. None of us. The best of us didn't deserve it. And yet we have it. So what's the application here? The application for me, and I think I would like to present to you, is how many of us feel that our prayer life could use a tune-up? Or, in some of our cases, maybe a major overhauling. If you don't come away from this message with anything else, I want you to understand that prayer is essential to you being able to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Worthy of you being called a child of God. I do want those of us who might not have a consistent prayer life to think about some of those quotes that I read from great and godly people, or those scriptures that we read earlier. And I want us to commit ourselves to praying every day so that it becomes a habit for us. So easy to get out of that habit with the busyness that we have in life, isn't it? I want it to become a part of who we are. I want us to be known as praying men and women. And you know, when you have a need, that you can go to those people that are really prayer warriors. You love to pray. You look forward to communing with God every time you have a free second. That's what I desire coming out of this message, is that we would be convicted that our prayer life is in need of a refreshing overhaul. Now, I can't remember where I first heard it, but the method that works best for me, and I'll offer this to you, and I'll put it on your paper there, you may have a different thing for you, is the ACTS method. That is to start your prayer with A, which is adoration. That's the A on your outline there. Adoration of your God. Before we do anything else in our conversation with God, we need to let Him know how great and wonderful and majestic He is. There's an infinite number of aspects to His goodness. We should not run out of things to praise God about. Let Him know that you recognize His importance in your life. Secondly, move to C, which is confession. Confession of sin. And here, folks, there's no withholding any area of sin in your life, in my life. No matter how bad it is, as we just talked about, no matter how bad that sin was or is, it's been forgiven at the cross. And God is greater, and He will forgive us for it out of His bountiful mercy. Thirdly, go to thanksgiving. Let Him know everything that you're thankful for. Everything in your life. There's things that are not good in your life. I understand that. But be thankful for all those things that are good because they came from His hand. From your next breath that you're thankful for to your new car sitting out there. Then lastly, move to S, which is for supplication. This is where you lift up all your requests to Him. As it's written in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And I'm here to tell you, folks, don't hold a single request back. Nothing, as trivial as it can be. Don't hold it back. Let everything that you want Him to know about be lifted up in prayer. Every situation, every decision you're going to make, every concern that's on your heart, it's not as if He doesn't already know it. He does. But let Him know it in your words. Ask for His help in overcoming that sin in your life. Pray to Him about your relationships with your family or maybe another person at your work or school or your neighborhood or wherever. Ask for His wisdom. Ask for His strength, His peace, His patience. I can promise you this, there is no such thing as too much prayer. You can't outpray what God can listen to. My prayer today is that your prayer life will be enhanced just because we've talked about it. And may my exhortation today from God's Word recharge all of our prayer lives. And then, folks, let us use our daily prayer life to empower our daily walk with God. Let's pray. Father, how grateful I am that You have given us Your Word, that we may learn and know more deeply who You are and how much You mean to us in our every walk in life. Father, thank You for the Apostle Paul. He was not worthy either, Lord, and yet You made him Your servant. And You gave him the strength that he needed to do all that he accomplished in life. And You inspired him through the Holy Spirit to write this book. I can't imagine how the Colossians felt when they first read it. How much it must have been encouraging to them to know that He was always on His knees praying for them, for people He didn't even know. Father, I pray that You make us praying men and women, that our every thought is consumed by You, that our every walk in life is motivated by pleasing You. I pray, Father, that You, even this week, will lift up our hearts and give us joy in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that we know one day we will walk the streets of gold with Him and with You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.